I have both an insert there for you we're going to get to in a little bit, but I also give you some blank space in the back of your bulletin for both introduction, if you want to write some of these things down, and some conclusion, some application points. Because I do want us, as we've been considering this month, some different key aspects of the Protestant Reformation. So today I want us to consider from a number of scriptures this truth that true Protestants protest. Human nature is a funny thing. In fact, I'd even say it's a sad thing. We see people get all up in arms, and forgive the carrying the metaphor there about getting all up in arms about gun rights, about being the Second Amendment and things like that. We'll get all worked up for sports, you know, and paint. I don't think any of us paint ourselves for our sports teams here. Maybe you do, and you're just not doing it now. But we'll get all agitated and upset about that. I'll never forget the first men's retreat I went to at Peniel Bible Camp. I was living and pastoring in Michigan at the time, so I just threw on the first and I think the only ball cap I had. It was a Michigan hat. And what city is Peniel Bible Camp near? Columbus, okay. And men's retreat is late September, nearing the Michigan-Ohio State game. I didn't care anything about that. I only got the hat because my father-in-law liked Michigan and he got me the hat for Christmas. So I threw the hat on. You would not believe the looks I got from Christian men. You know, I'm smiling right now, but part of me was like, you guys need to get a life. It's a game. I mean, look up the definition of sport sometime. Seriously, write that down as your homework. Look up the definition. What is a sport? It's basically entertainment. We're getting upset and having agitation towards someone because he has an M on his hat. I'm like, please, really? Well, so I got rid of all my Michigan hats. I didn't want to be a stumbling block to any of my brethren. But we get all worked up about that. We get worked up about, you know, so many different things. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the gospel, you know, I have to ask Christians, where is our zeal for that? Where is our distress? Why are we upset about that? There's a word here at the top of your back of your bulletin there that's in the center, Protestant. I want to take a little bit at the beginning of my time here. Where did that term come from? I think I've talked about this before, but like you, like me, you probably have forgotten it. So it's good to remember that. Where did it come from and what does it mean? I find it funny that there are certain Protestants today who are trying to do some historical revisionism. That means they're changing history. They don't talk about what really happened and they say this is what happened and it changes history about the name Protestant. There's a large group, in fact I'm going to talk about them during this afternoon service, that say the idea of to protest is to confess. That's what it means to protest, they say, is to confess. And remember my response when somebody got upset with me about the hat I wore? When I hear somebody say protest means confess, I respond with, really? Hold on a second. Let me get my dictionary and check that out. The idea of Protestant comes from the 16th century, the 1500s. You know, there's a lot of historical terms that you hear about, and you might say, I have no idea what that is talking about. This is not one of those terms. Protestant is very easy to figure out what it's talking about. You don't have to do any guessing. Protestant means simply to, guess what? Protest. To be a Protestant was to be a protester. Now, when you see protesters out and about today, do you see them just kindly, gently, lovingly, just kind of standing around saying, we believe this. Is that what protesters do? No. They're upset. They're angry. They're protesting something. In 1529, there was an event called the Diet of Spire. Now, when we hear the word diet, what do we think of? I'm going to control what I eat. So you see something like that, and the diet of spire. Hey, maybe that'll help me. You know, and it, with my diabetes or your weight loss or gain, whatever it is. This is not what this is talking about. Again, get your dictionary. Words can have different meanings in their context, okay? The idea of a diet here is a meeting where princes officially got together to make decisions about political issues. It was a meeting. And at this meeting, 1529, the followers of Luther, what were they called then? Lutherans, and followers of another fellow by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I, and you get the idea there, Zwingli, okay? They got together to defend themselves against Catholics who were striving to bring an end of the toleration of Lutherans and Zwinglians. Catholics wanted to persecute them. They wanted to kick them out. And politicians who were Bible believers got together and said, this is wrong. And so they met with the emperor and some other individuals to protest against that. They had a motto, and I'll read a little bit from their what they wrote. But their motto was from Isaiah 40, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. Isaiah 40, verse 8, and 1 Peter 1, 25. Their motto in going to this is, the word of God abideth forever. The word of God abideth forever. Their attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church was this, and I quote, it's the duty of the church at all times to protest against sin, error, corruption, and every kind of iniquity. It's not optional. It's the duty of the church to protest against those things. Their protest wasn't based on mere their own opinions. It was based on the Word of God. The Word of God, remember, abideth how long? Forever. It was based on the Word of God. It was at once an objection. This is wrong. It was an appeal. We need to do this. And it was an affirmation. This is what we believe. It asked, what is a true church? A holy church? Let me quote from a section of what they issued. There is no sure preaching or doctrine but that which abides by the word of God. According to God's command, no other doctrine should be preached. Each text of the holy and divine scriptures should be made clear and explained by other texts. Now, we might say, yeah, why wouldn't you believe that? The Catholic Church said, you don't have that right to compare Scripture with Scripture. We will tell you what it means. It's important to understand that. I continue. This holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian. It shines clearly in its own light and is found to enlighten the darkness. We are determined by God's grace and aid to abide by God's word alone. The holy gospel which it speaks of. This word alone should be preached, and nothing that is contrary to it. It is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all Christian doctrine and conduct. It can never fail or deceive us. The word of God abideth forever. The word protest has the force of a resolute confession, a solemn declaration, standing for gospel truth against Roman corruption. Essentially, Protestantism is an appeal to God and Christ, to Holy Scripture, to a biblical church against all degeneration and apostasy. So there is an essence when to protest is to confess, but that is not all of it. If you're saying this is true, you also are saying that is false. You are for something, by definition, you are against it. You are protesting what is wrong. Did the Protestant reformers do this to be popular? Sell books, get conferences? There was a price on their head. It's an amazing thing that Martin Luther died a natural death. Catholics sought his head. High price on it. What motivated them was the glory of God. The fact that truth was God's truth. It's exclusive. This confession said that this and this alone must be proclaimed. What motivated them was the salvation of souls, the purity of the church, and the purity of the gospel. You have your sheet there that's in your bulletin. I'd like to walk through with you what does the scripture say about this? What is involved with this? And five or six points, four main headings, but a number of points underneath it. We are not going to turn to all these passages. There's no way we have time for that. From each section, I will have us turn to one main passage to read that. But I invite you to write these down, and I hope that you'll see what it means, what's involved, that you'll be convinced of this. This isn't merely something that should be restrained and relegated to the 1500s. Every Christian needs to do this. This is part of being a Christian. Number one, why must we protest? Number one. From 2 Corinthians 11. Why, number one, believers' minds are being corrupted. Believers' minds are being corrupted. In 2 Corinthians 11 there, talks about servants of Satan that were his agents in corrupting the minds of believers. Number two, false teachers don't please God. Oh, I should have asked. Anybody need a pen? I do have some extras. I need a pen.
Rich, can you kindly go through it?
And hold your hand up there and he can get you one. Where was that? Number two? They do not please God. Number three, their teaching harms mankind. H-A-R-M-S. Their teaching harms mankind. You say, well, how can that be? Well, this isn't the passage I'm going to have you turn to, but let me flip over there real quick and read it. So that you can hear God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says that they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God, which we just saw. They are contrary to all men. They do not want men to be saved. And so by keeping the gospel from being preached, they are contrary to all men. They're against it. Look at some different translations. For that assessment. Number four, they prevent the spread of the gospel and thus the salvation of sinners, and thus mankind is harmed. They do not hear the gospel and cannot be saved. Number five, they cause disputes rather than godly edification. It causes disputes or arguments and dissension. Number six, they shipwreck the faith of some. They shipwreck the faith of some. That is quite a picture. Number seven, they are given to disputing, to arguing, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. Now think about the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. That is not the fruit of a false gospel. Number eight, their teaching increases ungodliness. Their teaching increases ungodliness. Number nine, their teaching spreads like a cancer. It spreads like a cancer. What a picture. Some of you have had cancers. Many of us have loved ones with cancer. It spreads. It never just stays in one spot. It's always growing and infecting and killing. Number 10, they overthrow others' faith. They overthrow others' faith. Number 11, they are insubordinate. What's that mean? They don't obey. Okay? They don't obey. They are idle talkers. They are deceivers. Number 12, they teach what they shouldn't for dishonest gain. They teach what they shouldn't for dishonest gain. We read that in 2 Peter today. They follow the error of Balaam to get money. Number 13, they have the spirit of Antichrist and are of this world. John clearly says that. The spirit of Antichrist, they're of this world. I'll speak more about that in a little bit. Last, number 14, they are deceivers. They are deceivers. Forgot to mention, I've limited myself to the New Testament here. If you work through the Old Testament, you have dozens and dozens and dozens of situations like that. I say there with an arrow to 2 Peter 2, which we read in Jude. So let's all turn to the book of Jude and read this passage here. We read 2 Peter 2. We're going to read these few verses in Jude, verses 12 to 19. Do you go to a fireworks display this year around July 4th? We always plan on doing that. Missed this year's because we thought it was a certain day, but it wasn't where we like to go. What's the last thing that happens at a fireworks display? Usually. The grand finale. What do they do at the grand finale? Their weakest firework, isn't it? The grand finale, there's lots of fireworks and bunches of them. That's how I kind of view 2 Peter 2 and Jude, verses 12 to 19. There's just all kinds of stuff. We've seen 12 or 14 things about why we need to protest, and we'll see some aspects. These are the characteristics of the false teachers, but what we have in these passages is like the grand finale of a fireworks display. So Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, speaking of the false teachers. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having a spirit. Why must we protest? Because there are false teachers about. Number two, what is the aim of protesting? And maybe you should have included this, but there are some different words in Scripture that help us to see that. This idea of protesting, there's Jude 3, contend for the faith. There's 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. Beware and admonish and exhort. Number two, what are the aims of protesting? Number one, the first aim is to glorify God by obedience. To glorify God by obedience. Ephesians 5 commands us there to do that very thing. We glorify God by our obedience. Number two, protect the church from error. Protect the church from error. I'd like you to turn to that passage, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Paul speaking to the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus, before he goes to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Why do we have to contend? Why do we have to protest? To protect the church. To protect the church. Number three, preserve the purity of the Christian faith and the gospel. Protect the purity. Preserve the purity of the Christian faith. Number four, the salvation of souls, which we saw above. 1 Thessalonians 2. Number five, to faithfully serve Christ, not the sin nature. How could that be? Well, which is easier, to get involved in a conflict or to just sit by and watch it happen? Sitting by is easier to do. That is not obeying God. We have to walk in the Spirit, and that involves conflict. Number six, warn of the end of false teachers and thus avoid following them to that end. Many times over the years, I have told you about different things that are going on in different religious groups. You might say, why is he doing this? Of course they're wrong. I'm not striving really to convince them so much as to help you see that that error leads to God's judgment. It is a warning, it is a testimony. Number seven, as a means of perseverance, that you're blank there, perseverance in Christ and the true faith. Perseverance, continuing in Christ and the true faith. And depending on the circumstance, number eight, the repentance and restoration of the offender, especially in your church body there. Number three, what's the standard and basis of our protest? So, what should we make as the basis of addressing error? A few things here. Let's go to that first one there, Romans 16:17. So you're there in Acts, flip over to Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I'll read verse 18 also since I'm there. Romans 16:17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So what's the basis that we evaluate and compare? Number one, the doctrine which you have learned. The doctrine which you have learned. This is at the end of the great book of Romans. It's giving you teaching and doctrine. Number two, the teaching and preaching of Christ's apostles. The teaching and preaching of Christ's apostles. We looked at Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 last week. And Paul said, if anyone bring any other gospel than what you have received and what you've learned, he is accursed. There's a basis. Number three, the Christian faith revealed in the written word of God. Number four, wholesome words of Jesus Christ. Wholesome words of Jesus Christ. Number five, the doctrine according to godliness. Doctrine according to godliness. And that last, number six, the truth. The truth. So it's not a matter, brothers and sisters, of figuring out what do we need to believe. We are told what we must believe. This is God's word. And we must evaluate everything by that. You remember what they said at the diet of Spire? It is what God says. It is the soul basis of faith and practice. So what's involved in protesting? What are the actions, number four, as we close off this section here? What's involved in it? What are the actions? Number one, that we just read in Romans 16. Number one, mark and avoid. Mark and avoid. So what's that mean? What's it mean to mark or to note? Well, this is the idea. I'm talking about that one. Specifics. It's been a long time since Pastor John Ashbrook preached here because he went to be with the Lord in 2011 or 2012. I remember an illustration he told one time about pheasant hunting. And when he first told this illustration, I immediately knew what he was talking about. Not because I'm a pheasant hunter, but I remember walking to my favorite sledding hill when I was a kid. We would cut through a swamp, my brother and I would cut through a swamp, and then all of a sudden, guess what flew up right in front of us? This pheasant. I mean, it was right there. And my brother and I, we had this response. Oh, look, what a beautiful pheasant. Guess what happened when that pheasant flew up? My heart stopped. I mean, it was like, oh boy, I wasn't expecting that. So John Ashbrook was out pheasant hunting with his dad when John was a young boy. And the pheasant flew up, and he just kind of powered away. And his dad asked, did you hit one? And he said, no. He says, what were you aiming at? And John said, all of them. And so his dad gave him some instruction. You don't aim at all of them, because if you aim at all of them, what will most likely happen? You're going to miss. You have to aim at a specific one so that you hit the target. And so that's why sometimes I give specifics. I give names and institutions and denominations and this event. Again, I'll do that this afternoon. So that we know this is what we're talking about. So that you're not in the dark about that. Number two, if they're present in your church, you need to remove them from your church body. Number three, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for this one. Second Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Great encouragement for ministry. The Corinthian church is letting some, what he calls, super apostles in. Good speaking. They look good on the outside. And they have all the things going for them. And poor Paul, he's bald and kind of blind and not a good speaker. And he just doesn't measure up. They're letting these false teachers in. And so this is his instruction to them. He exhorts them in verse 11. We've had a heart open wide. You're not restricted by us, verse 12. We're not the one causing the problem. The problem is your own affections. Then he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, and that's plural, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Number three, what are the actions involved? Number three, don't yoke up with them. Rather, come out and be separate from them. Paul says, don't have that working relationship with them. Don't yoke up, be separate from them. Number four, identify them as Satan's servants. Paul does that, and we need to do that. Don't do that about every person who disagrees with you, okay? We're talking about those who are clearly against the gospel and against the Christian faith. Number five, render scriptural condemnation. What did Paul say about those who are against the gospel? They let them be accursed, anathema. Number six, have no fellowship with them. Have no fellowship with them. Number seven, expose them. Expose them. Number eight, demonstrate how they are enemies of Christ. Look at Philippians 3 there at Paul's examples. Example. Number nine, withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself. Number 10, shun them. Shun them. 11, stop them from speaking. Don't give them a platform. Number 12, rebuke them sharply. 13, have no ministry relationship. No ministry relationship. I think this is helpful in understanding many of the things that we've looked at, withdraw and shun and stop and rebuking. There in 2 John, the idea there is don't receive or give them a greeting, or you'll be a partaker in their evil deeds. Lastly, number 4, contend. In Jude 3, contend. Passage to write down, either on that sheet or on the back of your bulletin there, as I wrap things up here, would be Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Revelation 2, verses 14 to 16. There, Jesus is condemning a church because that church tolerated false teachers. And Jesus made a promise to that church that was tolerating false teachers. He said, if you do that, I will remove your candlestick. You will cease to be a true church. Why? Jesus hates false teaching. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus hates false teaching, we must hate it. Now, this is not, I am not saying, you got to be careful here. Don't take me as saying this. You need to hate your neighbor. You need to fight against your neighbor. We're talking about the teaching here. Sometimes we do need to identify who's the one who's promoting it and teaching it. Most of the people within these groups, Martin Luther did this with the Roman Catholics. He trained his venom at the Pope and at the bishops. When it came to the Catholics in his parish, he ministered to them. He preached the gospel to them. He loved them. Why? What's the difference? They're deluded. They don't know. And we need to teach them what's wrong about that. Maybe helping you, you know, again, part of the issue here today is it's not very popular in our day and age to do this. I'm going to blame Oprah for a lot of this. The Oprahization of life and society. I mean, everybody has the right to their own opinion. Let's just be happy and hunky-dory and just kind of go on our way. Let me ask you, let me try to bring it down, or bring it to your home, okay? You teach your children about righteousness, about what's true, for their protection and their purity. Hey, Lionel, let's have somebody in our family here that's going to teach your kids corruption resulting in their destruction. Would you let them in? What if you found your kids watching something on TV that you know is bad for their souls? Or some website that will result in their destruction? Would you say, you have a right to do that? Would you say, you know what, it's good to get a balanced perspective of things. I hope you never would, Mom and Dad. I hope you never would. Take the computer away. Shut off the Wi-Fi. Just get rid of it. Tell them to go to their room. Give them some gospel instruction about that. Discipline them through this. You see stuff on their cell phone. You are the parent. You're the parent. You're the one that God has put in their lives to disciple them and to train them and to teach them. And sometimes that means giving them discipline. And guess what they're probably going to do? They're probably going to, oh, I don't want to do this, and you're a meanie, and all this kind of thing. No, you're not doing it because you're a meanie. You're doing it because you love them. We will do that with our family. We need to do the same thing for the souls around us. For our church, for the truth of the gospel. Because Satan is always working. He's always behind the scenes. That passage there in 2 Corinthians 11, he's described as an angel of light, deceiving folks into thinking that they're doing right when they're really not. Who are some of those Protestant reformers? Name some for me. The easy one? Martin Luther. So we got that out of our system. What are some other ones? John Knox? John Calvin? Uh-oh, the big three are down. Remember that Z guy? Zwingli. I like saying that one. Zwingli. John Huss? He was actually before there, the morning star of the Reformation. My favorite one is John Knox. John Knox. There's a picture of John Knox preaching. John Knox The picture of John Knox preaching is not the picture of Dan Greenfield preaching. I'll just be honest there. This is the picture of John Knox preaching. I'll try to do it carefully. He's like this. You know, can you just imagine, you know, me getting... I'm going to tip over. I have to balance myself there. I mean, he was fiery. And his denunciations of sin and Catholicism and things like that. Watch a great documentary on the plane, not through the airline. I downloaded it on my tablet to watch it there, about John Knox. But can you imagine Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox saying to the local Catholic priest, hey, let's just sit down for a time of prayer together because we have some burdens that we need to share. Let's go to our God together. Can you imagine that? It wouldn't happen. John Knox said that the Pope, quote, was the very Antichrist and son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. Tell me what you really think. How you really feel. Knox said that over 200 times in his writings, but he wasn't the only one who said that. Luther called the Pope the Antichrist. Calvin did. John Wesley did. Charles Spurgeon did. They're not the only ones. Because they viewed their battle as a battle with Satan himself. And they confronted error, false prophets, and teachers. One article said this: Knox would consider peaceful coexistence with a false religion inconceivable. Where a church is overtaken by unbelief and error, there must be militancy. Militancy is just another word for protesting or contending. Truth carries with it confrontation. As I said earlier, if you're saying this is true, you're automatically saying that is wrong. The conflict between light and darkness must go on. The church that ceases to be militant ceases to be the church. Now, that's quite a statement. The church that doesn't protest will cease to be a Protestant church. Horatius Bonar, a number of his hymns are in her hymnal, said in 1883, fellowship between faith and unbelief will sooner or later be fatal to the former. If you have faith and unbelief, and if you have them fellowship together, what will be lost? Will unbelief be lost? What's going to be lost? The faith will be lost. Knox believed that the Mass is abominable idolatry, blasphemous to the death of Christ, and profanes the Lord's Supper. He regarded the Roman system not only as idolatrous, but also destructive of men's souls. And I'd refer you to that 1 Thessalonians 2 passage there. He passionately hated that which destroys souls. He hated the system which blinded people to the necessity of faith and salvation by the blood of Christ. Listen to this. He said that one Mass was more powerful to him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm with a purpose to suppress the whole of religion. You got to love those people who lived in the 1500s that had huge long sentences. What is he saying? He says, the observation of a Mass is more dangerous to true religion than if you had thousands of armies trying to squelch true religion. This we see. This we know it's an enemy. This is under the guise of Christianity. This has a lot of the words, a lot of the God talk. Very tricky and very subtle. And that's why he said it was more dangerous. Enough of John Knox. John Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. You know, maybe Knox and Calvin and Luther, maybe they're just ornery. You ever have meet an ornery person? I think probably this morning when we got up, every one of us is probably ornery, aren't we? No, there's some people of you that wake up and, it is a great day! There's a proverb in the Bible that those of you need to apply. Let me get my 3 cups of coffee first, okay? Surely Knox and Calvin and Luther, they're just post-Antichrist and all this. They're just unbiblical and wrong. What did we read in 2 Peter? What did we read in Jude? Paul said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. in Acts 20, verse 28. He said in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs. He's not talking about your dog. He's talking about false teachers. Paul has to be overstating the matter about those cute puppies, those little doggies. No. He's seeing it from the perspective of a holy God who has absolute truth, the salvation of souls and the purity of the church. I don't know if I've told you this before. I do not like fighting. I don't like fighting. I've never been in a fist fight. The closest I got to with my brother, we were outside. I had all kinds of padding. You know, those snowmobile suits that you used to wear when you were a kid? All kinds of padding. I got my brother good with a snowball. Right in the face. He was mad. Mad at a hornet in the wintertime. I don't know if it's possible. He was mad. Coming right at me. I'm bigger than him. I'm stronger than him. I'm just going to level him. I'll duck him. Right? No, I ran. I want nothing to do with it. I don't know what it is. I just don't like fighting. Closed the door, put his fist through the window, busted the window, and I laughed at him. My revenge. I don't like fighting. So I need God's grace to obey Him because I love my Lord, because I love His truth, because I love you folks, because I love my family. Let the name of Dan Greenfield perish then. The cause is Christ's and we must be faithful to it. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, what should you take away from this? There is only one truth. It's not a smorgasbord spirituality. There is only one gospel. There is only one Christ. There is only one way to salvation. And that is by trusting Christ and Him alone. Not the things that you see on TV or read in books or on the internet. It's in Christ alone. Christian, let me ask you, are you jealous for the cause of Christ? Are you jealous for the salvation of souls? Then you will be jealous for God's truth. I hope you see from this survey that this is not merely a doctrine that's mentioned once. It's not something obscure and kind of hidden away, then we got to really wriggle it out of the text. It's all throughout it. And that's why it's essential for us as a Christian, as a church, to stand for the truth, to rest in God's grace, to pray that God will use it to save souls. He did it through Luther. He did it through Calvin. He did it through Knox. He will do it again through you and I, folks. Lord, thank you for your word that it